All right, did we finish Psalm 111, verse 6? All right, I have one extra copy of Psalm 111. Any takers? Psalm 111. Pardon me if I'm slightly discombobulated today. And you said how far?
7.
Verse 7, all right. We have the praise for material blessings, verses 1 through 6, and now for the spiritual blessings in verses 7 through 10. It says in verse 7, the works of his hands are verity or truth and judgment, and all his commandments are sure. One of the great blessings we have is the certainty of God's word. Can you imagine worshiping a God that was capricious, that you didn't know whether he was going to be the same tomorrow as he is today? Can you imagine a God who doesn't keep his promises? Could you imagine a God that makes certain decrees and declarations and then says, "I was just kidding," when we get into the time of pressure and reliance? And yet we don't have a God like that. We have a God that is sure and certain, and the idea of truth. And this is something I harp on a fair bit, but truth from a human perspective is always flexible. In so many realms of science, things are so flexible. What was very dogmatic material a generation ago is now gone and been replaced by something else. They never admit they were wrong. They just say they've discovered some new truths. Well, that rendered the old truths to be untruths. And then another generation will pass, and sometimes it's not even that long, and they'll find that the new truths are also untruths and been replaced by new truths. And this thing has been going on since there have been people. And it's escalated in the last 150 or 200 years. But it doesn't change. God doesn't change. Truth, as God has revealed it, does not change. We have certainty in God's word. And what a blessing it is that we have something that we can use as a benchmark. It does not deviate. It does not waver. All of his commandments are sure. Verse 8, they stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and righteousness. I'm glad my salvation doesn't have an expiration date. I'm glad that the truth of God doesn't have an expiration date. That what God has decreed is certain. We are dealing with an almighty God. We are dealing with, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit in the morning, sir. We're dealing with an immutable God. God who doesn't change. And because of that, when he has said something, it is certain, it is true. He does not deviate. He does not waver. And we have the certainty and the permanence. When God says we have everlasting life, you have a permanent God who issues permanent decrees, and therefore we have certainty as far as the promises of God are concerned by his very nature as well as his ability to bring these things about, the permanence. Verse 9, he hath dispersed, I'm sorry, looking at the wrong one. Verse 9, he sent redemption unto his people and hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Let's pause here for just a moment. What is the idea? We use the term so frequently that sometimes I think we have to think about what it entails. What is redemption? Pardon me? That's how it's paid for. But what is the concept of redemption? Christ's blood on the cross, his sacrifice on Calvary is what paid for redemption. All right, and that's how it's applied. But what is redemption?
To buy back.
If we've talked about if I pawn something, I take my thing down there, they give me a ticket or whatever, and then when I have some money, hopefully, I can go back down there and redeem my product or whatever it is that I gave them. In ancient times, it was very commonplace. We have provision made for this in the law of Moses that if you had somebody. Now, they had a fantastic society, a great setup that God had given them. Everybody had a piece of property that was divided and passed on from generation to generation. And when they first went into the land and occupied it and so on, we're dealing with a fair amount of real estate. Even as the population grew, there should have been plenty of land for everybody. It was given, passed on from father to son, generation after generation after generation. And even if it was divided up among many sons, there was still plenty of land to farm and feed the family. But let's say somebody had a number of reversals. He had maybe a crop failure. He had to buy food instead of grow his own. And maybe some bad decisions, maybe just some disasters and catastrophes, maybe an injury or something. Or maybe wasn't able to get the help or whatever the case may be. But anyway, he finds himself broke. And so what does he do? Well, he sells his land, but the land sale could not be permanent. It went to the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years, and then it reverted back to the original owner or his heirs. And so you were basically leasing. It was term leasing. Now let's say a guy has done that, and he's still in a dilemma. He's still broke. He's able-bodied, and so what he does, he sells himself. And a Jew selling himself to another Jew in the Old Testament, he was to be released at the end of 7 years. All right, you do not have perpetual slavery in the Old Testament from Jews serving Jews. At least you weren't supposed to. If a fellow decided, I like where I am and I want to make it permanent, it was his choice, and he could. He could make it permanent, but it was his choice. Now, let's say I'm the poor fellow who has sold off his property and maybe even sold off himself. And my rich Uncle Herkimer looks upon me and sees my dilemma, and he is going to take care of my debts. That not only will my property be available to me again, but also he is going to redeem me from my temporary slavery. Okay, that's the idea of redemption. That's the idea of redemption. And God, in the person of Jesus Christ, as Susan has already mentioned, Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin because we had a sin debt, a sin penalty that had to be paid. And Christ redeemed us with the only thing that could, because the wages of sin is death, and therefore death was necessary to redeem us from that bondage. And so God has redeemed us. And one of the things that, as you go through the biblical covenants, and I read this in my own Bible reading yesterday in Jeremiah. You have the new covenant there in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And if you go through that and read that, it seems to apply only to Israel, but there's a component there that allows it to be broadcast to the world at large, and that is that you have the idea of forgiveness. You don't have forgiveness in the Abrahamic covenant. You don't have forgiveness in the Davidic covenant. You have justice only in the Mosaic covenant. And you have a promise that the world won't be destroyed by water and the institution of human government in the Noahic covenant. Where's forgiveness anywhere in this? It's in the new covenant. And if God is going to forgive, he has to make the penalty of blood in order to pay for the wages of sin. And so we receive forgiveness because Christ was the fulfillment of the new covenant as recorded there in Jeremiah. And then as we study God's word, he says in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We see that so often in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. If we are going to know God, we are going to know God from his word. And the idea of the fear of the Lord, we're dealing, of course, with in so many ways, a synonym for salvation. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If I'm going to have God's wisdom, not just information as the world conveys it, and worldly wisdom, but if I'm going to have the wisdom of God, it starts with salvation. I cannot truly be wise apart from that. The fool in your Old Testament is primarily someone who has rejected God, who is going to pursue a different course. He has rejected God. He's considered a fool. The wise is someone who is relying on God, who fears the Lord. And says, a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. The salvation that God gives us allows us to praise him. We're going to deal with this just a little bit in the morning service. But we deal with his praise. We're going to be able to do that forever. Different people have different ideas of what is heaven going to be like. We're going to be sitting around eating manna, playing harps. I think that that might be a component of it. I don't think that's all of it. I think it's going to be a lot more complicated than that. There's going to be a lot more things there. But one of the things that we will do, though, is to praise the Lord for his goodness and for his salvation that allows this to come to pass. All right, again, a reminder, Psalm 111 is an acrostic psalm. Each stick or line of the poetry begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet and goes there from the beginning of verse 1 to the end of verse 10. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each of the lines, not each of the verses, but each of the lines in this begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. All this is positive. This is all praise and worship here in Psalm 111. Also, it will be the same in Psalm 112. Psalm 112 is also an acrostic psalm, and doesn't deal with any woes, me's, or anything of that nature, but deals with praise and blessing. And we'll see that next. So let me get... I got to be careful. Don't move certain ways. Okay, I can do this. Do that, and we'll do it. All right, I mentioned Psalm 112. And I've got this little tiny outline, and I was going through it, and I thought, how can I expand this? And I thought, well, it would be sort of artificial if I did. I have a blank one in there because I was going to do that, and I thought, it isn't going to work, and I didn't get rid of it. Sorry. It's an acrostic psalm, each line being a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it starts out with, praise ye the Lord. How many, anybody here could tell me what that is in Hebrew? My group of Hebrew scholars. What is praise ye the Lord in Hebrew? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. When you see that in the Psalms, a few other places, but in the Psalms, he's starting out with hallelujah. We see that at the beginning of Psalm 13 and also the previous Psalm. Praise the Lord. That's our introduction. And he says blessed, and that word blessed can be translated happy or fortunate, or he's in a good situation is the idea there. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord. Okay, he's trusting the Lord for his salvation. He's fearing the Lord, and that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Do people who have not yet trusted the Lord delight in God's commandments? Not really. Not really. Gonna be talking about this a little bit in the morning service. Gonna be talking a little bit about Paul's testimony. Paul was zealous for the law. Paul was zealous for the commandments of God. He was also zealous, particularly zealous for the traditions of men. But he was zealous for this. And I think sometimes we can get into a situation where if we are fixated on performance, and Orthodox Jews are this way, most of your Muslims are fixated on performance, that I have to do certain things at certain times, there's certain things I don't do, it's a bunch of do's and don'ts. There are some Christians that operate this way, they're just fixated on the do's and don'ts. And they have a zeal, they know all the whys and wherefores about why I should do this and why I shouldn't do this and so on. Different outfits that have... Well, they get fixated on things that are of no consequence, or they have a wrong spin on things. For example, our Adventist hosts here have a fixation on the Sabbath, and they have a fixation on the dietary regulations. And they put an inordinate amount... By the way, the Bible talks very little about those things. It really does. As far, looking at the span of what's there, the Bible talks very little about that. The Sabbath is not reiterated in the New Testament. The Gentiles are under no compulsion to observe the Sabbath. And we have a number of times gone through the New Testament, seen where the dietary regulations have been thrown out the window. We are not bound by those things. And yet the Adventists are on those. By the way, anything that the Adventists believe that we don't is because of Ellen G. White, who is their prophetess. So they would hold to a lot of things that are in the scripture, but anything that's abnormal, anything that's out of line, you can go throw it back to Ellen G. White. That's why. But you get fixated on certain things that and so people, this is what they learn and this is what they know and this is what's important to them. How I dress, what I do, and just all these little things. Now some of those things do have importance. But they are not the important thing. And so some people may have fixations on certain aspects of the law, but as far as delighting in the commandments, some of them, but not the length and breadth of God's word. If you accept God's word as it is and study the whole thing, you're going to come to certain conclusions that remove the whole concept of self-righteousness and performance-oriented righteousness. So praise thee, Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord and his salvation, and he delights greatly in his commandments. One of the things that ought to be the case, if you know Christ as Savior, is you have a hunger for the Word of God. And I remember when I got saved, when I was a junior high fella, I think it was between my 8th and 9th grade years, I had a Bible that I had pulled off the shelf that had been sitting there for ages. I was still in the box. And it had been sitting there for, like, 8 years. And given to me for Christmas in 1970. And so I started reading it. Because I didn't even have a teacher, but I had a hunger for the Word of God. I had a desire to find out what God has to say. And so we have a hunger for the Word of God. It says in verse 2, his seed shall be mighty upon the earth. Again, going back to your Old Testament dispensation, the age of law and Israel in the land and so forth. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. We have a tendency to apply the same thing to countries today, and there is there's a principle that it be true there. That if you have, if you had wicked rulers, the people generally will be wicked as well. If you have a righteous ruler, if you have a ruler who fears God, and once in a while there are Christians that are in charge of nations, it happens. It's almost an anomaly, but it does happen. And it isn't, I'm not talking about just here, I'm talking about different places around the world. Queen Victoria almost certainly was a believer. And when you have somebody who is righteous ruling a nation and living it out and encouraging his people or her people to live that way, it has a trickle-down effect. It affects the nation as a whole. Now, it doesn't always. When Josiah was king of Judah, we did a series on this a couple of years ago. When Josiah was king of Judah, here you have a man that had a heart for God. He was going to do what God wanted him to do, even though he knew the nation was irreparable at this point, that they were going to suffer judgment. He said his idea was, under my watch, we're going to do what's right, and that ought to be our mindset. Under my watch, we're going to do what's right. And he had the people cast away their idols. He did that better than anybody else who had ever ruled in Israel. And trying to extinguish idolatry, having the people observe the law as it was given to the nation. And there was lip service paid to that. But you read the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, who started his ministry under Josiah, will tell you that it was a surface thing. It was an accommodation kind of thing. One of the perks that you have if you have a Christian ruler is that you are dealing with a government that has integrity, that is going to be seeking the best for the people. You know, it's justice and all these, that's a plus. People like that. The crazy thing is that instead of promoting that kind of thing afterward, it's like after the godly ruler has passed off the scene, it's like, oh boy, now he's gone. Now we can do what we want. But the people would lament the injustices that would come often on the heels of the good king's death, and yet they would not follow his lead so often. But generally speaking, they do, and. So his seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Again, we're dealing with promises that God made to Israel. If you go back and read the book of Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 31 in particular. Israel had some promises that we don't have. And one of them was material prosperity if they would be obedient. And so here we have this carried over. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Again, tied to the salvation, his fear of the Lord that we have there in verse 1. Verse 4. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. And righteous. Mentioned from time to time, I can't imagine and I get the same reaction from you folks, what it would be like to be in the dark again. Knowing Christ, having the light, having the truth, knowing the promise of God, knowing that He will look after me, that He will care for me, that in spite of tragedy and difficulty and so on, that He is there. He will never leave me nor forsake me. If I go through hardship and deep water, He is going to give me the grace to endure and sustain me through this. I have someone who will help me and do what is needful to get me through the hardships and difficulties. And I also have a God who will meet the need, and He brings healing. He makes provision. He does all these things. The lost don't have that. Now, God sends His rain on the just and the unjust. And God is merciful. He sends, as far as the natural cycles and so on are concerned, that benefits the saved and the lost. But they don't have that personal relationship. They don't have a God they can go to for specifics. And people sometimes start praying when there's tragedy and difficulty. We have our National Day of Prayer and a number of other things like that. But that's so much lip service to God. It's more of an effort to try to get the religious vote than it is actually paying any heed to God and asking for His blessing on our land. Verse 5, a good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. It is always a dangerous thing to lend money to friends. If you do so, and I'm not telling you not to, if you do so, I've always taken the approach that it's a gift, and if they happen to repay it, what a blessing. but if you give something to somebody, then as far as your mindset is concerned, it's a gift. And we talked about this a little bit before, that if we have resources, we have a responsibility to help out others. One of the things that I noticed, it isn't, by the way, always the people with deep pockets. When I was at Greenwood Baptist Church in Greenwood, South Carolina, we were dealing with a church. It's about the size of Grace. Little country church. They were probably, 8-10 miles outside of town. Had a little building on the corner of a field. And the folks that went to that church were janitors, scrap dealers, clerks, there were two people that had college degrees in that church. One was the pastor and the other one was a lady who did the bookkeeping for a car dealership. And the folks owned little homes. Most of them were homeowners. I don't think any of them were renting, but they'd been in that town for generations, most of them. And didn't have deep pockets. No, hardly anybody drove a new car. And yet those folks were generous to a fault. If they saw that, Brother Andy, you ain't got any tread on your tires. And they bought me two sets of tires over the years, without my saying a word about it. Numbers of times, the fellow helped me get a car, buying me meals, paying for car repair, knowing that I was going to be traveling to Michigan for the holidays, folks would give me cash. And this is let's take up an offering for Andy. Somebody buttonhole me, or I'd find money stuffed in my Bible when I got home. Just things like that. Those folks were generous. When I traveled with Neighborhood Bible Time, and I was in 10 different churches each summer, and it didn't matter the size of the church as far as whether or not I got a love offering. But one of the things that did demonstrate itself. It was fascinating. The wealthier the church was, the less likely I was to get an offering. The poorer the church was, the more likely I was that they were going to give me something. And I think part of it has to do with they understood the need. They'd been there. But I remember the pastor there in Greenwood saying, it's a lot easier. If you've got $20 in your wallet and that's all you've got, in some ways, it's easier to hand that to somebody than it is to worry about, you have to sort it all out and say, where am I going to get this $20? It comes from this and it goes from here. And I'll just have to do without what I was planning on doing with this $20, because that's why I have the $20 bill in my wallet. I'll just do without that because brother so-and-so needs that. And the kindness, the generosity of God's people. So generosity. Verses 6 through 8. And actually, let's stop here. I'll have the notes for the next one this next time, but we'll start with verse 6 next time. All right, any additional thoughts or questions or anything on what we've looked at here? It's pretty basic stuff, but it's a good reminder of what we have in Christ and what we have as far as the community of believers and in our church here, that we are the help and encouragement to one another. One of the things I really appreciate about Grace is people step up and fulfill the needs of others in this congregation. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Father, thank you for the fact that your word is permanent. And Father, your promises are sure. Father, what a blessed thing that we have something that in a world that is always changing, where the political dynamics and the social dynamics are always changing, Father, we do have something that is certain and never changes and never will. Father, thank you that our relationship with you is permanent, and Father, that your truth is unerring and unending. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.